I was showing an inspector from Historic Scotland round the church plant last Thursday afternoon. She wrote to me asking if she could view the property, having recently discovered a file going back to 1994 which was proposing Cryston Church as a listed building. I was mildly encouraged that other people mislay files or forget things. Well, 9 years is quite a long time to lose something. She was a very nice lady, and she was very impressed with the way that the old building blended into the new. Very impressed indeed. And her tentative conclusion was that it was touch and go as to whether Cryston Church would become a listed building. What might tip it in our favour was that the height of the spire was a very familiar landmark for miles around. Well, whatever. The thing that struck me in my hour's conversation with her was the very different interest in history that each of us had. Understandably so, I suppose. It seemed to me that hers was in stones, and mine, I hope, was in people. She got very excited, for example, with a stone in the graveyard, which she reckoned was a very, very old gravestone because the markings were only initialed on it, the name on the engraving. She didn't seem too excited about our time capsule with its associated history of Christ and people. She wasn't at all excited about the plaque out there with the recorded history of Christ and faith. Do you see, there are different perspectives on history. There is a way of looking at history which ties things to the past. And there is a view of history from which we learn as people in the present. And it's the second view which should be ours as Christian people. That is to say, we learn from the people of faith in the past so that we can become men and women of faith in the present. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. That's the writer's great aim in this chapter for his readers then and for the readers down the ages. Now I hope that all of you, when you go into the new hall, do look at the plaque that's just through the doorway there, the plaque that used to be in the old church hall down the road. Every time, or most times, that I go along this lovely link corridor from the vestry into the hall and I look at the plaque, I feel a momentary thrill coursing through my veins. It seems to me that plaque through there illustrates what history should mean for Christian people. It's a plaque that's fixed to the old walls as you go into the new halls. That's to say, it is a symbol which takes us back to the old days of faith experience so that we might be stirred and stimulated to go into the new days for faith's exploits. I mean to say, that plaque tells us that 100 people joined the Christian church in Cryston in just 1 year, 1860-61. If that doesn't stir you and I don't know what will. So let me encourage you to look at that little piece of history and to allow it to get into your bones and into the spiritual bloodstream as we face all the challenges of the future. Now the writer to the Hebrews in this great 11th chapter completes what he's saying with a final history lesson before he closes the school for the summer holidays. And in this history lesson that he gives us in the verses that were read, he gives a very quick survey of the history of faith in Israel from Moses onwards. Glance down, will you, with me at the syllabus that he gives. He relates to the time of the judges and the kings and the prophets in verse 32. And then he moves, it seems to me, to the time of the exile in verses 33 to 34. I think it's back to the time of the prophets in verse 35. And then in verses 36 to 38, he gives us some allusions. We're almost sure of the period that we know next to nothing about, the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And the writer gives statement after statement, sentence after sentence, rather like a rapid burst of automatic machine fire. And all these staccato sentences will mean very little to us, but to the first readers they would ring bells and remind them of actual events and actual men and women of faith by the descriptive terms and words that are used there. Let me invite you for a very short time to sit in on this history class as the teacher gives us two basic, simple history lessons of faith. And here's the first one. Faith achieves things. Verses 32 to the first half of verse 35. Faith achieves things. Faith does things. There are at least nine deeds or achievements listed there. The emphasis is upon people doing things by faith. Indeed, if you read through the whole of the 11th chapter of the Hebrews, apart from the first few verses, you find that the emphasis is not so much on what faith is, but on what faith does. Now that's very different from today, isn't it? Faith today is something that you discuss in a television studio with an invited audience and a panel which probably consists of a liberal bishop, a trendy vicar, and a political activist. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that faith primarily is not something you debate, although there is a place for that, but faith is essentially something you do. In other words, the New Testament takes us out of the discussion lounge with our cups of coffee, and it takes us out into the marketplaces of life with fistfuls of tracts and a willingness to get our hands dirty as we do things. Faith achieves things, and notice, against great odds. For example, verse 32, and the reference to Gideon and Barak and Samson and so on, that's a reference to the time of the judges. Now, the time of the judges was a terrible time for the Old Testament church. There's a very telling sentence at the end of the book of Judges, which is very familiar to those who've read the book, and it really describes that whole period of time. Right at the end of the book, you read these words. Now, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Seems to me that that sentence could almost be written over 21st century postmodern Britain. That is almost a sentence which could be written over the Church of England in these days of controversy and crisis, isn't it? And think of the background. The worldwide Anglican Communion gathered together for the Lambeth Conference in 1999 and ruled that homosexual practice was contrary to the teaching of the Bible, and voted that by a huge majority. And what happened? Not long afterwards, a bishop in Vancouver blessed a same-sex marriage ceremony. What's happening now? The new Archbishop of Canterbury is getting ready to ordain a self-confessed homosexual and unrepentant one as a bishop. What's going on? Well, it's just the time of the judges all over again, isn't it? Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. Never mind the Lambeth Conference. Not to say the teaching of the Bible. The time of the judges was a very, very difficult time for faith to prosper. Faith was at a premium in the time of the judges, yet people did things against great odds. Look at Gideon, for example. By faith, with just 300 followers full of faith, he routed the Midianites, whose numbers were described as sand on the seashore, must have consisted of millions and millions. And against great odds, faith achieved things. Friday afternoon I was looking at the most recent statistics of church attendance in our country. Apparently today 88.8% of the population in Scotland will not be in church or any Sunday in this year. 92.5% if you live in England and Wales, and 99.1% if you happen to reside in Hull. I think there are more people go to a Christian church in Baghdad than Hull. What a place to live. What a challenge. What do you do against these great odds? What does faith do? Well, the men of and women of the past would say faith looks to God's message, God's gospel as absolute truth. Faith looks to God's power as ultimate supply. Faith laughs at impossibilities and says, it shall be done. Faith achieves things. And it does so against great odds, and notice it does so despite great flaws. There are only six people listed in the section by name, and all of these six people are flawed characters. Go through each of them and you find they're false. Gideon was frightened, Barak was hesitant, Samson was flippant, Jephthah was rash, David was sensuous, Samuel was careless, and a lot worse could be said about them if we wanted to wash our dirty linen in public. But they were all weak characters. At least they had their weaknesses. But look what it says in verse 34, whose weakness was turned into strength. You see, God apparently is not waiting for us to be perfect saints before he can use people. God seems to delight in using people who seem most unsuitable, and using people who are even rebellious against him. Now, most of us are aware of our weaknesses, but let me tell you, that does not disqualify us from deeds of faith. The only thing that disqualifies us, obviously, is unfaith or little faith. So perhaps we're depending too much on ourselves. If only somehow we could get rid of this craving for personal success. God just wants people who are willing to believe, willing to be abandoned to living for his glory, as long as we don't become naive or nutty. So if somehow we can get rid of this craving for personal success, this proneness for personal boasting, this readiness to advertise our own efforts, our eagerness for congratulations, that somehow we can do away with these things and deal with these things and do to death pompous pride and secretive self-ism and just offer ourselves to God and somehow live for his glory. If we do that, then who's to say what might not happen? There might even be 100 people at the Inquirer's class this winter, or on the Christianity Explored class that we're going to start sometime in the next 12 months at Moody's Burn. Faith achieves things. Faith does things. That's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson. Faith accepts things. And you find this in the second half of verse 35. Right down to 38. There's a kind of change of mood in these verses, isn't there? The emphasis is more on enduring and accepting things. Even painful rejection. Look at verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. You see, in some of life's situations, it's impossible to advance. The only thing that you can do is accept things by faith, including painful rejection and even ultimate suffering. Look at verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. And apparently these men and women of faith accepted this. Ultimate suffering. men and women of faith are still apparently accepting that today. A few weeks ago, a Christian evangelist became the first modern martyr in Bangladesh, when followed by Muslim extremists to his house. He'd been showing the Jesus video. Some of you here have shown it or seen it. And he was followed back to his house by seven or eight men who attacked him and stabbed him seven times, and he died instantly. Most of you will remember three American missionaries killed in December at the Southern Baptist Hospital in Jibla in Yemen. Brothers of one of these missionary martyrs have asked at the trial of their sister's killer, and he's admitted to doing the killing. These brothers have asked for clemency for their sister's killer. Faith accepts things. Tom Clark, who's our Member of Parliament, was telling David McAdam at the Christen High School prize giving just a week ago that he'd been out on a visit to Rwanda recently. And he'd attended a number of tribal gatherings between the Hutu and the Tutsi people, meeting for reconciliation after the terrible slaughters of recent years. And at one village gathering, he heard this woman who was weeping profusely, and she came forward and she shouted to the large crowd, "Just tell me who it was who killed my husband and my three children. That's all I want to know." There was silence for some time, and then at last a man stepped forward and said, "I killed your husband and three children, and I'm sorry." The woman wept more, but she said, "That's all I wanted to know." And she turned round and walked back to her house. It kind of puts our petty resentments in the shade, doesn't it? Faith accepts things, apparently, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And because it accepts things, of course, it achieves great things. And because it's leaving a legacy for the next generation. What a tremendous legacy Joni Erickson is going to leave for the generations to come when she dies. What a tremendous record of faith's acceptance as a paraplegic after her terrible accident. And of course, it was a tremendous battle and struggle for her to win through to this faith of acceptance, but she's left a testimony for everybody now which says, yes, God does work for good in all things for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Well, there's the history lesson. Faith achieves things. Faith accepts things. It must have been a tremendous inspiration to these first Hebrew Christians. And they needed inspiration, because apparently the background to the letter is that these first Hebrew Christians were beset with weariness, and therefore with a readiness to chuck the whole thing up and to go back to the Jewish synagogue. That's the background to the letter to the Hebrews. In the last few days, I've been thinking to myself, why is it that by and large, Christian people today don't achieve things by faith and don't accept things by faith? Now, there's some glorious exceptions to that general statement, but by and large, faith isn't achieving much or accepting much. I'm trying to ask myself the reason for this. And the only reason I've come up with is the same reason that applied to the first Hebrew Christians, and that is weariness. I think there's a great weariness pervading the Christian church just now. And of course, this is the time for weariness. It's been a long year, and the summer holidays are ahead, but they're tantalizingly still round the corner. But weariness is more than just a physical thing. Weariness is somehow a symptom of what I call middle age faith, where you kind of settle down because the first flushes of Christian excitement have long since disappeared. The new thrills of discovery that so stimulated faith at the beginning have long since gone, and nothing much is happening. Not many changes or differences or alterations in one's spiritual life. It's just a matter of keeping doing the same things again and again. And here's another Sunday that's come round, and perhaps we've lost what we once had, and we've concluded that we'll never get it back again, and so our conclusion leads us to carry on out of duty and out of loyalty. Weariness. Is there an antidote to this weariness so that faith can re-emerge and begin to do things for God? Yes, I think there's an answer, and I think it's contained in the homework that our history teacher leaves for us in verses 39 and 40. And I find here three exercises which I hope I and you will take into the summer holidays to work at. I've only got time just to mention them briefly. The first one is absolutely obvious. The first thing is that we must relearn the lessons of the past. These were all commended for their faith. In other words, look at them and learn from them. I've been reading a new biography of one of the adopted Dundonians who has become my patron saint really over the years. And it's not Jim McLean, as some people have thought. And not Ian McCall, who's the new knight in shining armour. But it's Robert Murray McCain, the young minister who died at age 29 after 6 years ministry at St. Peter's Church. And there's a new biography about him. And every night I read 10 pages or 20 pages before I fall asleep. And 450 pages is a bit to go. But it's been wonderful just to reread and re-visualize in my mind the Perth Road in St. Peter's Church, because it's just half a mile from the house in which I was brought up and stayed in Dundee. And I've marveled at the descriptions of all the little streets between the Hawk Hill and the Perth Road, which was a very congested area in McCain's time, 1840, around about that. And I read in that little congested area between the Hawk Hill and the Perth Road, there were 30 prayer meetings. Numbers of them consisting of prayer meetings of children and young folks who were asking God for a blessing upon their neighbours. I read about the crowded services in St. Peter's Church, 1,000 people thronging all the services. They even had to sit on the pulpit stairs. And I've imagined people sitting on these steps here to allow the preacher to come into the pulpit. That's what happened in McCain's time. And I've read about the services with the solemn stillness and the sobbing of people as they've come to realize their sinfulness, and then the tears of joy as they've come to faith in Christ. I've read of McCain's personal holiness, his burning zeal, and his active faith. And I've said to myself and said to God, oh God, do this again, and do something in me in some measure, in some degree, to rekindle that kind of living faith. You see, we've got to relearn the lessons of the past. Second piece of homework is we've got to rely on the provisions of the present. You notice what he says here in verse 40. God had planned something better for us. What's that all about? Well, he's been describing men and women of faith who lived in the Old Testament. But all of us now
Hebrew Christians onwards down to the present day, we live in the New Testament. And we've got far greater privileges than these people had. We're under a better covenant, the covenant of grace, a better revelation. The person of Jesus Christ has come and made himself known to us. A better sacrifice, his atoning death, so we know that sins have been put away forever. Better promises, the good news of the gospel. A better power supply, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that if these people did all that, how much more you can do by faith. Rely on the provisions of the present. The trouble is we don't tap in to the life of the living Lord Jesus. We don't, to use a big word, appropriate from him what we can have to believe in all the context of trouble and confusion that we find ourselves, and to do things for him. There's a second exercise. The first was relearn the lessons of the past, and secondly, rely on the provisions of the present, and then thirdly, remember the goal of the future. Verse 40, only together with us would they be made perfect. The word there is the word for the goal. That's to say they kept their eyes on the goal, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to remember what we are for and where we're going, where we're heading for. We're on a journey. We're pilgrims. We're going somewhere. There's a goal and a destination and a destiny ahead of us. Let's never forget that. And let's commit ourselves afresh to that goal as it affects us. Far off I see the goal. O Savior, guide me. Guide me, guide you, guide all of us to commit ourselves afresh to this life of faith and to practice it and to live for his glory and to achieve things by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are God's workmanship, prepared unto good works. May God bless you and bless his word. Let's pray. We thank you for history and for memory, which can relate to the great events of the past, and so enable us in the present to put into practice the enduring principles. And we do pray this morning at this moment, living God, that you might write your word into the very mainsprings of our being, that we might go out from this place rejoicing in the provision that you've given to us, rejoicing in the mighty deeds that you've done, are doing and will yet do. We pray that we might be willing people in the day of your power. We ask that we might examine ourselves to see whether we be in that faith, and if we have that faith, to rely upon you to use it to the full for the glory of your name, for the spreading of the kingdom. Oh, hear us, Heavenly Father, and look upon us with your smile and favor, and quicken faith and renew it, we pray, where it's flagging. And we ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name.